We're moving forward in our series on the Nativity according to Luke, Luke's Nativity, and today we actually come to the birth of Christ. For we are going today into Luke chapter 2, and we have today and three more weeks after this. So our reading is Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. David, of course, grew up in Bethlehem. His family had been there ever since Ruth and Naomi settled in Bethlehem when they came back from Moab. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the... Now, I know the word says in. I don't think that's a good translation. This is not what I'm going to talk about this morning, but I do, Ben Price preached years ago on this, and I looked into it, and I do agree that in is a bad translation here. The only other way this word is used in the New Testament is to refer to a guest room or room in a house. And there's another word for an inn that if it was an inn, we would expect Luke would have used. So this seems to me that, it was a house that was taking in people and they didn't have a room for him. And so they basically crashed in the living area and put the baby in the feeding trough that was there in the house, which many houses had a feeding trough, because they would bring their animals inside at night and in a little side area there was a couple of steps down so that the animals wouldn't just walk into the house, and the feeding trough was in the wall between the living area and the animal area. But it was a convenient place when there wasn't anywhere else in the house to lay the child. The point is that it's a place of humility, to be sure. There was no room for them in better accommodations. Okay, so let's look at this passage. Let's start with just the first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So, story, a fantasy, a tale, would begin once upon a time. But that's not the way this story starts, because this story isn't just a tale. It's a record of history. It happened at a certain time and place. Luke anchors his story in world history. Jesus was a real person with a real birth and a real birth date and a real birthplace. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. Let's talk about Caesar. In the first chapter of Luke, we've already read how one of the things that this Messiah would do when he comes would flip the script on the powerful in the world. Luke 1:59, he has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud on the thoughts of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. The same theme followed in Luke 1:71 through 75. So who were the proud in the thoughts of their hearts? Who were the mighty on their thrones? Who were the rich that these prophecies referred to? Well, who were Israel's enemies who hated them, from whom they needed to be delivered? Well, obviously it was a class of people, not just one person. But there's not more one obvious figurehead, not one more blatant representative of these proud, mighty, rich enemies of Israel from whom they needed to be delivered than Caesar. Those places that have ambition to rule the world love to use this name because it connotes, you know, the king of the whole world. They turned it to Kaiser. In German it was Kaiser. In Russia it was Tsar. But all the same, Caesar. And that's where the story begins today. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So Luke 2, 1 through 7 introduces us to two of history's most powerful and influential leaders, Caesar Augustus and Jesus Christ. Do you know who Caesar Augustus was? He was really the first Roman emperor. He died while Jesus was a teenager. He's alive here and ruling in Rome, but he died before Jesus began his public ministry and was replaced by his son Tiberius. So Tiberius Caesar was the Roman emperor during the days of Jesus' ministry. It's hard to exaggerate what an enormous figure Caesar Augustus was. He was just the kind of person that mankind loves to exalt to high places in confidence that he's going to solve their problems. And it's amazing how many problems he did solve. He's considered one of the most effective leaders in human history. His empire stretched from England in the northwest to North Africa in the south, from Russia in the northeast to Asia in the east. His reign brought to the Roman Empire 200 years of peace and prosperity. The people loved him so much and felt so indebted to him that he would travel around and they would bow and they would say, "Here is the one who in whom we live." He was referred to as the beginning of the new world, as the beginning of the good news. You can understand that. People, how often you hear people talking about all the time how, the news is just so bad news all the time, and it's just such a day of bad news. Wish we had some good news. Well, his coming was the beginning of the good news. Everything turned around. It became a great place to live. That's the way he was spoken of and thought of. He was called the Savior of mankind. Our month of August was named after Caesar Augustus. He chose it himself because in that month he had some of his most impressive triumphs. He's the first Roman emperor and the first to demand worship, to attribute divinity to himself. And no matter what religious background people came from, the one requirement they had that he laid upon them to adjust their religious background was, "You must worship me," which was fine for most of them, because they had many gods. They could just add one. Of course, It's a different story for the Jews. The Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you should worship him alone. That's what caused the problem between Rome and the Jews. When Caesar announced this decree, it says in 2:1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. The word in Greek for decree there is the word dogma. Dogma, that's what the Greek word is. It's where we get our word dogma. It refers to a pronouncement that is divine so that no human being can counter it. But of course, he believed that he could speak as God. Imagine him there, doing his kingly thing, consulting with his advisors, discussing the need and value of taking a census, with absolutely no thought or awareness of what was happening in another corner of his empire. That by his decree, he was moving a peasant woman from one town to another to fulfill Jewish prophecy so that a baby would be born in the right place. A baby whose birth would one day be how his life was defined. His birth year is given in the language of the year that this baby was born. His death, his triumphs, and all of his accomplishments, all defined in context of this little baby being born in his kingdom under his watch. Little did he know that he was serving the purposes of a higher king by moving Mary and her unborn child to Bethlehem so that Micah 5:2 through 4 would be fulfilled. And Micah 5 says, "You, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Prophecy almost sounds so similar to the things that were said of Caesar Augustus. But he's not aware of these. And he's not aware of the fact that he is making it happen by his decrees. And then there's Jesus. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them. Shall we say? So Jesus was a Jew. The Jews were an obscure people on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. A Roman emperor would have known who they are, but would not have considered them in any way significant. From a Roman perspective, the only real distinctive of the Jewish people was their claim to be the people of the one true God who created the world, and to refuse to worship Caesar. Although they did agree to offer to give an offering and a sacrifice in his name as a compromise. This Jesus was supposedly the fulfillment of an old promise of a great king whom the God of Israel would send, who would one day save them from their enemies and from their sins. But now that Jesus is born, there is no glamour of royalty. He is born of poor and insignificant parents. Like slaves, they are obligated to travel a long way right near the end of their pregnancy because of the emperor's edict. And then he is born in an obscure place where there was, because there was no other place for them, and placed in a feeding trough because there was no other place to place him except on the ground. So you have these two men, Caesar Augustus and Jesus Christ, in this passage. The two never met, of course, but they lived in the same world for almost 20 years. Caesar Augustus was the ultimate earthly ruler. Jesus Christ was the stone the builders rejected, but he became the cornerstone of a whole new world. Thus, there's something of a rivalry almost between Caesar and Jesus, and both of them in this story. So indirectly related in one sense, and yet in some ways so parallel. Ultimately, Jesus was executed for a crime against Caesar. When the people cried, "We have no king but Caesar," John 19:15. It was Caesar's soldiers who pounded nails through his hands and feet. And at that moment, of course, it looked like Caesar had won. But to say that Jesus turned out to be greater than Caesar would be a big understatement. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the enemies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Of course, that's a famous poem called One Solitary Life by James Allen, almost 100 years old now. And yet, at this point in history that we're talking about this morning, think about how different Caesar Augustus and Jesus Christ were. If there was a first place in all the world, it certainly belonged to Caesar Augustus. And yet Jesus would have been one of the masses that would have crammed onto the seat that says last place. Caesar lived in the great city of Rome. Jesus lived in Nazareth, the tiny town, and was born in Bethlehem, another tiny, insignificant village. Caesar lived in a luxurious palace and sat on a glorious throne. Jesus was laid in a lowly manger where the animals fed. Caesar, how does he rule his people? We're given the picture here. He's taxing them. He's taking their money. What did Jesus come to do? Not to take from them, but to give that to them. He was rich and he became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. Caesar motivated his people by fear. Jesus motivated his people by love. Caesar gave orders. Jesus extended his hands with invitations. So why does God put up with tyrants? He could just strike these guys dead, not allow them to gain places of authority in the first place. Why did God tolerate Caesar Augustus? Well, God ultimately uses them for the sake of his people. And I want to illustrate that this morning in a powerful way. I want to talk about the way that God used Caesar Augustus and others like him to prepare the world for Christ's coming. It's amazing how God did this. When Jesus was born, for a number of hundreds of years, Rome had been working hard to build an unprecedented network of strong stone highways going out from Rome to the far corners of their dominion, so that there was free travel everywhere you went. And you can still go. I mean, some of you have been in England and seen some of these roads. They're still there. That's what quality and strength they were. This was built, you know, it's sort of like the interstate system in America, which was started in the 1950s, where it used to take a month to travel from coast to coast. But now, you know, with this interstate system, you can cross in 3 days, easily, even 2 days if you're willing to press it a little bit. This enabled the gospel to travel to every corner of the Roman world with relative ease when it came time for that to happen. And yet, think about all those government officials making decisions, all those planners and engineers, all those workers, and all the sweat of their efforts of what they did. None of them, while they were working, had any idea that they were serving the cause of the gospel of Christ, but they were. Those are the roads that not only carried the apostles around the Roman world, but which carried their epistles to their desired destinations, and then from one city to the other as they copied them and spread them around till it was formed into one book. Another thing, under the leadership of Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire enjoyed political unity. And even though there was plenty of brutality and oppression, there was also peace and law and order. So much so that there's a name for it. The Pax Romana is something that you learn in history, because this period of time, these 200 years, there was this period of peace where there was little conflict. The people could enjoy their lives, they could prosper, they could move about. And this was created just in the window when Christianity got started and needed to prosper. This meant that though Christians suffered under Roman persecution at times, they were also able to travel safely anywhere in the empire. It was all one country, basically, similar to the way that in America we can travel from one state to the other without, you know, any issues. We don't have to stop in at every checkpoint and prove that we are valid to go there, like you have to when you're going through different countries. But it was as if one country. Not only that, but God had prepared the world through the Gentile kings by spreading the Jews all over the Roman world. Remember when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel? And remember what they did with them. They took most of them and they scattered them across their empire. This meant that they sent groups of Jews to all the major places in their empire and scattered them out. And then those Israelites, they would, you know, form communities. They'd learn the language, the local language, but they would keep their, some of them at least, would keep their Jewish identity. And then remember the Jews, a little bit later, 140 years later or something, were exiled to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years, and then they were allowed to be released. And you say, oh, they came back to Israel. Well, you know how many came back to Israel? 1% came back to Israel. 1% came back to the restoration in Judea. All the rest, some of them stayed in Babylon, some of them moved elsewhere. And as it happened, there are other smaller historical incidents as well, but the bottom line is that by the time of Jesus and the apostles, there were communities of Jews in every one of the significant cities in the Roman Empire. So much so that Paul actually says this in Acts 15:21. Paul doesn't say it. James says it. He says that Moses is proclaimed in every city, referring to the Roman Empire. This meant that as a result of these unknowing actions of these Gentile kings, wherever the gospel went, there were Jews who lived in that place, who already knew the Old Testament, who already knew the hope and the expectation of the coming Messiah. And those, many of them became Christians. Of course, many of them resisted as well and formed the persecution that retaliated against Paul and others. But these were the people from whom the first Christians came in almost every city. And they understood elders. They understood the Old Testament and the law of God. They understood these things. So they were ready to be taught much farther down the road than Gentiles who had never heard this stuff. Not only this, but because these communities of Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire, their neighbors, some of whom had become very interested in this God of Israel and hearing about this, and they were drawn. And God, by His Spirit, had drawn many. We call them the God-fearers. A whole category of people. They're Gentiles who had come to believe in the God of Israel through the influence of their Jewish neighbors. And they had become involved in synagogue life. And they, by and large, became the first Gentile Christians in most of these cities where the church was established. Not only that, but Alexander the Great, you know, like 350 years before Christ, when he had conquered all this same area, you know, one of the greatest military leader of all history in some people's opinions, he taught, he insisted that every land that he conquered learn the Greek language. So Greek became the international language. And so the apostles knew Greek. And because of this, they were able to proclaim the gospel all over the Roman world because everybody knew Greek. They were able to write letters that could be read by everyone. And it wasn't just the language. Alexander had transformed the lands he conquered so that there was one unified civilization, one unified culture, if you will. Yes, there were some distinctions, but there's distinctions in America between New England and Texas, for instance. But still, we're sort of all one culture. This process of unifying the culture, of imposing Greek culture on all these lands he conquered, is so prominent historically that it has a name that goes with it. It's called Hellenization. I want to read you a verse. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. You ever wondered about that verse? It doesn't say for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. He says for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And this was the Roman emperor, the empire. This is the Roman empire that he's speaking in. And Greece is one little part of the Roman empire. But he seems to refer to all the people who aren't Jews as Greeks. And this is why. Because the whole area had been Greekized, Hellenized. It was all the Greek culture. He does the same thing in Romans 1:14 and Colossians 3:11. Except that in those passages he also refers to people who are outside of the Roman Empire as barbarians. So it's Jews, Greeks, barbarians. But everybody in the Roman Empire was Greek in that sense. And that enabled the apostles and the other Christians to relate to each other, to relate to their neighbors and the people that they went, in the lands that they went, to befriend them, to reach out to them, to communicate effectively with them, to identify with them as they spread the gospel of Christ. God did all of these things through the pagan leaders in order to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. And we see this also in the passage this morning, in Caesar's census, bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. In none of these things did they intend to do it, but they are bowing to the king, the real king, Jesus. God even ruled over their bureaucracy as they made their census. Now we see why God included Caesar Augustus in this story. Even Caesar is in the business of Jesus ultimately. He doesn't know it, but whatever his motivations are, he is serving God, and his choices, real though they are, have been predetermined by God for his will. It doesn't look like God is directing history sometimes from down here, but from up there, it's very clearly happening. Just as the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the great empires with the four, the statue, you know, the image, and the four different parts, the four empires that would rule the world, Rome being the fourth and final one, the bottom part of the statue. When after the great statue was described, it says a small stone was cut out by no human hand. Well, that's what we're reading about in our story today. The fulfillment of that prophecy. This tiny little stone, this little baby born in Bethlehem that is not carved with a human hand. It's no human being that brought this to pass. This is God's thing. He's tiny, insignificant, and yet a stone was cut that was not cut by a human hand, struck the image in the bottom, the feet of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. And then all of them were broken together, and they became the chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found. So this little Jesus brings the whole thing down. But what happens to the little stone that brought the whole thing down? The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. And that's exactly what we're reading about in Luke chapter 2. So, what do we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, Caesar Augustus can't be against us. The great government, governing of powers can't be against us. Pandemics can't be against us. If God did not spare his own son but gave him for us all, will he not also with him give us all things? He rules over it all for our good. We can see in this story what God is doing. It's not all about the great personalities of the world. It's not about power and politics. It's not about roads and transportation, language and culture. It's not about what you eat and drink, or the clothes that you wear, or the job that you have. God certainly uses all these, of course, and more. But the great business of God in this world is the work he's doing in redeeming the world through the giving of his son, through the building up of his kingdom, the proclamation of his gospel. God sends his son to save people. God prepared the world for his son's coming. God got the great Caesar Augustus to relocate Christ's birth to Jerusalem. Can he not be trusted to rule over our lives? Can he not be trusted with the circumstances that we face? Can he not be trusted to put us in the place he wants us to be? He wanted Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem, and he figured out a way to get them there. Can't he figure out a way to get us where we need to be if we're not where we're supposed to be? So let's stop fretting about where we're supposed to be and serve the Lord where we are and be content. And if God wants to show us that we should go somewhere else, he can show us. Or if he wants to move us even without showing us, he can certainly move us. God is worthy of being trusted. He who can bend human history to serve his own kingdom purposes, he can certainly be trusted with our little lives. And we should be able to trust him that he cares about us and have the mind of Christ in us. That the important thing for us is not the little circumstances and the trivialities of our lives. It's what he's doing and how he's building his kingdom in us and through us. So we don't need to be anxious about these days that we're living in today. We don't need to fret about what's going to happen. We don't need to fret about money or health or job. God has promised to take care of his own. The world frets about these things, but our Heavenly Father knows what we need and cares about us dearly. All he wants is, seek first my kingdom and I'll take care of you. Just seek first my kingdom. This morning, he invites us to his table, where he feeds us the food of his kingdom and calls us to a table that's different from the world's table. You know, the tables of the world, everybody's into these wonderful foods and recipes and this and that, and it's all delicious and it's all great, and I'm not criticizing food. I love it as much as anybody. But the fact is, there's no food in this world that's like the food that Jesus gives. This food is of a different world. It's the food of the kingdom. And he wants us to feed and grow strong, not just in our bodies, but in our souls, that we might serve him with all our strength. So let us come now to the table of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, We are so grateful to you for what you have done, how you've proven yourself over and over as faithful, for how we read history, dear Lord. And even though the people who lived in it didn't understand many of the things that were happening and what you were doing, as we look back on it, Lord, we see amazing things that you were doing. And Lord, we know that many of the things that are happening now, we won't understand. We don't understand your purposes for this pandemic, for instance. But dear Lord, we know that you rule over it, just like you rule over everything. And that your purpose, it's not happening by accident. You are doing your will, and you are bringing all things to pass. And one day we'll look back and we'll say, ah, what a great thing you have done. Help us, Lord, in the meantime, to put our trust in you. And help us to look to you for our food and our strength. And now, Lord, we come to the table. Please meet us here. Please feed us here, not just with this little snack, but with the bread of heaven, your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.